Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would send your Spirit to illumine for us the words on the page, that the book would live, that it would be living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We ask this, that we might see ourselves and see our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. As you take your seat, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, that's page 809. As we return to the Beatitudes, the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon ever given. And we'll begin reading Matthew chapter 5 at verse 1. Jesus, seeing the crowds, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And then our text for this evening, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And I wonder if we read this beatitude and you possibly say to yourself something like this. Okay, this is a beatitude that I like. I like merciful people. I don't like judgmental people. I see how they might be blessed. The merciful receive mercy. That sounds like some good karma and possibly a very nice sentiment. And if you're thinking that, I'd like to encourage you to slow down and ponder a moment what Jesus is saying here. And each of these beatitudes, these introductory statements, these proverbial, paradoxical lines to open this sermon, he is saying something deep and worthy of contemplation. And that's what we're going to do this evening. Because in our day, we very much may prize mercy. But in other times and places, other cultures, mercy was for suckers. Justice and vengeance and power were prized. So that if we even stop and reflect a moment, perhaps, questions ought to arise for us about what Jesus means when he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And so I'll try to organize our contemplation of this text, verse 7 here of chapter 5, by asking three questions. What does Jesus mean by mercy? Why am I not so merciful, the way he speaks about it? And how do I become one of the blessed obtaining mercy? Number one, what does Jesus mean by mercy? Number two, why am I not so merciful? Number three, how might I become merciful as to receive mercy like the blessed ones? I hope that we do see Jesus as both the exemplar of the merciful and the way to be merciful and receive mercy. That's the hope of our time together. But first, what is mercy? Perhaps it's easy to start off in the negative. I often find it to be the case. But what mercy is not? The first thing we can say is that it's not a personality trait. It doesn't show up in your Enneagram or your Myers-Briggs test. It's not simply an easygoing disposition. Someone who is good at letting little things go. Someone perhaps more relativistic or relaxed moral standards. It's not that. This might be in some ways the ideal of our own day. But this cannot be a personality trait. It cannot be a disposition because really of what this text is, these Beatitudes, this Sermon on the Mount, this Kingdom Manifesto, these opening verses, a description of what the blessed ones who will be in the blessed kingdom, Christ's kingdom forever, what they are like. What are the prerequisites for being in that kingdom? What are the characteristics of its citizens? They're put here in these Beatitudes. So no one has a leg up based upon their disposition or personality trait. But it's also mercy, as Jesus is speaking of it here, is not a title to be earned. You don't become merciful once you've given away enough time to the Boys and Girls Club, or given enough money to your food pantry, or you've virtue signaled enough on social media. No, merciful, mercy are not titles to be given, but rather, it is, as I think, found in the New Testament, John Stott helpfully states, mercy is simply compassion for people in need. John Stott says it's compassion for people in need. Others define it as compassion with action. It's feeling that moves to actual care, movement, participation. In distinguishing it from grace, according to Richard Lenski, mercy is concerned with dealing with the misery of sin, that is the experience in our life of the fall and its effects of sin in our lives, where grace deals with the actual forensic guilt of sin. But I would say this is the first and primary way to summarize what mercy means. Mercy is helpful, I think, distinguished in relation to love. Mercy, you might say, is a subset of love. Love is care for everyone. It's always seeking to do what is best for the other. Mercy is seeking to do what is best for those particularly in need. It's a kind of love, a particular moving toward the hurting, the hungry, the marginalized, the downtrodden, the needy. But I want to say that mercy isn't only related to care for the needy. It's also, we might say, related to forgiveness. Our children often sing variations of the Latin Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy, which is very eleison. The Latin for mercy is very similar to the Greek for mercy, eleos. It's a direct quote from Luke 18. The sinner who beats his breast and says, have mercy on me, O Lord. See, mercy, in one sense, is forgiveness. It is the withholding of due judgment. So that mercy, as defined in relation to grace in another way, and here forgiveness, we might define as mercy is not getting what you deserve. That is, it is withholding the punishment you've earned. While grace is being rather given that which you do not deserve. Instead of receiving due punishment, you receive a gracious reward. That's grace. When Jesus tells us to turn the other cheek, it is a turn in the ancient Near East for to move forward and kiss, not to return with a slap. Not to return with a slap, not to return when we're struck in the face, is mercy. But it's further to go to grace. In some ways, it's a subset or a necessary corollary to grace. And this is the way we might often see it in the New Testament. So that mercy, number one, is care for those in need. We might summarize it as number two, forgiveness for those who have wronged. However, I think the best way to understand what mercy is not to study the definitions and distinctions, but to study the person who is mercy embodied. The Psalms repeat the refrain in Psalm 103 and 145, that how the Lord describes himself in that mountaintop experience of Exodus 34. When the Lord speaks of himself as the Lord who is merciful. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And of course, what way is the Lord? What way is God merciful? What way is it one of his core characteristics that he describes himself? The first word he puts after his name is that he's merciful. How do we see this worked out? Well, in care for the hurting and forgiveness for the guilty. Indeed, the whole story of the Bible, we might say, is a story of the mercy of God. It's the mercy of God in Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve have rebelled against God and sinned, and they've earned wages of death, it's the mercy of God that he does not come in immediate and swift and eternal judgment, death for eternity. It's mercy that holds back his judgmental hand. It's God in his mercy that condescends to Noah and his family to save them from the flood. It's mercy which comes to Abraham in promises of blessing, and that continues with Abraham when he sins in his weakness, as we saw in Genesis 20 this evening. It's his mercy on Israel that he leads them in liberation from Egypt. It's his mercy at Sinai when Moses comes down the mountain and Israel is worshiping the golden calf, that he does not evaporate them in the moment. Mercy which stays his hand. Indeed, we can go throughout the rest of the Bible. The whole of the Bible is the story of his acts of mercy. It is an essential characteristic of who God is. Merciful and caring for humanity. Merciful and forgiving humanity and withholding judgment. But of course, mercy is best and most fully seen from our Lord. One of my favorite stories of the Lord's mercy is our Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 7, when he's at Nain and he sees the funeral going by, and it says he's struck with a compassion when he sees the mother of the son that's in the casket. He's her only son. And it's almost as if Jesus can't help himself but going over and raising the man out of the casket. He's struck with compassion. He's moved into action because he is merciful. Indeed, it's Jesus in Matthew 23 and Luke 13 that laments, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets." And it's the city that's about to kill him, right? It's the city that has rejected him. He's come as the Savior, God Almighty, and is rejected by his own. And yet he laments. He says, "How I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks." There's forgiveness he's offered. There's mercy in his lamentation. We have to immediately ask, you know, do we have the eyes of Jesus? Do we have this kind of mercy where we see the lost and even our enemies as merciful as our Lord does? Do we see the SCAD student, the homeless, even the millionaire on Jones Street that doesn't know Christ as lost and in need of mercy? You know, as we look over redemptive history, as we're seeking to study mercy in the story of Jesus, we do not find an unbounded or unqualified mercy. We do not see mercy devoid of concern for justice and truth. Indeed, all the merciful acts of God are bounded, we might say, in some ways, by the justice of God. This is the tension of the Scriptures. As a whole, we might say, how can a God who is the judge, who is just and righteous and good, also be the God who is merciful, who acts in mercy to people wholly undeserving of it? The scandal is, how does Israel still exist after Judges 19-21, as we studied a few weeks ago? Should they not deserve the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah? This is what Paul is explaining in Romans 3. That great passage. You can turn your Bibles there now or save it for later. He explained that Jesus is put forward as a propitiation, as a sacrificial atonement. That is, Jesus has to die on the cross because, verse 25, to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. That is, he had stayed judgment. He had been merciful. See, it was to show his righteousness or his justice at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier, we might say, or the forgiver, or the one who extends mercy upon the one who has faith in Jesus. So we say that the cross is the place where the justice and the mercy of God meet. Because justice in some ways in the Bible is simple. Adam and Eve sin. The wages of sin is death. They ought to receive death. And yet it's the beauty and drama of the whole of the Scriptures that tease out the mercy of God. But in the nature of God, as we see it in the grand pan-scriptural narrative, we get the practical application in some ways that true mercy is bounded by truth and justice. We need to go only to hear the prophet Micah in chapter 6, verse 8. "He has showed you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." That is, that the good the Lord requires of us is not only a concern for mercy, and an unqualified mercy. Mercy desires from us. If it was unqualified, it would make a real mess of our parenting. And it would make a mess of our church. And it would make a mess of our community. No, mercy that is only mercy, unbounded, is not love. You see, true love, true mercy requires us to walk justly and to love mercy so that we do discipline our children. We do discipline the members of our church. We do discipline criminals in our streets. But never because of personal gain or satisfaction, but always because discipline follows the rule of love. It's what's best for the one who's caught. It's what's best for the family, the church, and the community. See, mercy certainly is not self-seeking. It's bounded by justice and a concern, the rule of love. So this beatitude is not a call to unbounded mercy, always forgiving, nor is it a call to unbounded mercy as a care for the needy. According to books like When Helping Hurts by Steve Corbett and Brian Fickert, much of what Americans try to do in the way of mercy, care for the poor, often creates dependence on such mercy and reinforces destructive habits. True mercy, you see, is thoughtful mercy and perhaps complicated mercy and often costly. True mercy is bounded not only by truth and justice, but love and also wisdom. It's more than just giving cash out on the street. It's planned and manned and strategized into structures to seek that seek to help in a way that does not hurt. Of course, in our context, in some ways, I'm not so concerned. I shouldn't be so concerned with the fear of unbounded mercy and forgiveness and unbounded mercy and care for the needy. I don't think that's our particular contextual problem. I would instead assume our mercy is often too bounded. I would assume that we ought to feel the sting of Jesus in his parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, in which the priest and the Levite passed by the suffering man on the side of the road on the other side. The priest and the Levite representing the religious ones, the conservatives, those who follow their Bibles and take it seriously, those who have the right form of worship in contrast to the Samaritans, who have the right theology in contrast to the Samaritans. It is the theologically and methodologically wrong Samaritan who instead understands the heart of our Lord. He goes out of his way. He who gives generously and follows up. Jesus is asking, he's telling the story of the Good Samaritan to show who a neighbor is. And when he asks who the true neighbor is, the answer that comes from the crowd is the one who showed him mercy. To which Jesus says, you go and do likewise. You see that mercy is an absolutely essential quality of any blessed one, any citizen of Christ's kingdom. According to Jesus in his parables, including Luke 18, which we'll come to, it's the religious conservatives, it's the one who takes their Sabbath seriously, who come back on Sunday night to worship God, who quite possibly are the slowest to give mercy and perhaps the slowest to realize their need of it. And that's a terrifying thought, because throughout the Bible, it is the enemy of God who is not merciful but merciless. Pharaoh, of course, is the great enemy of God in the book of Exodus. It's he who is in some ways the very picture of the merciless. He who slaughters Hebrew babies by throwing them in the Nile. He who seeks to work his Hebrew slaves to death. Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary on this passage, points out how Psalm 109 identifies the enemy of the psalmist, that is David and Christ speaking through him, as one who, quote, never thought of doing kindness or showing mercy, but hounded to death the poor and the needy and the brokenhearted. He found no pleasure in blessing. Verses 16 and 17. And in Acts 2:20, Peter attaches this psalm, Psalm 109, to Judas. It's a foreshadowing of Judas, the disciple who betrays Jesus, the disciple who in some ways is known for his mercilessness. He who helps himself to the money bag all the while pretending to care for the poor in John 12. And of course it's Satan himself who is merciless, a merciless accuser of the brethren as we read in Revelation 12. What is mercy? Number one, mercy is simply care for the needy. Number two, forgiveness for the guilty. It's that which is seen in the character of God that creates drama of all the scriptures. True mercy is always in tension with concerns of justice and love. And we can hardly begin to speak about mercy and see the character of God without asking the question that's implicit here. Are you merciful or are you merciless? Are you a blessed one of Christ's kingdom who is marked by mercy and will receive mercy? Are you marked by a pattern of drawing towards those in need? Dr. Terry L. Johnson, I don't like to quote him from his pulpit, but his commentary summarizes it so well. He says that in a fallen world, we will encounter poverty. The merciful will try to secure material provision for the poor. We will encounter children who are orphaned. The merciful will find families for them. We will encounter unwanted pregnancies. The merciful will build homes for unwed mothers. We will encounter ignorance. The merciful will provide schools. We will encounter crippled or handicapped bodies. The merciful will seek to heal. We will encounter war. The merciful will soothe the wounds. We will encounter crime. The merciful will provide protection. And of course, we will encounter the spiritually lost, and the merciful will bring them to the gospel. Is that you, merciful and compassionately caring for the needs of your neighbor? Is that you, merciful in forgiveness? Our Lord Jesus hangs from the cross with Pharisees and others jeering at him and mocking him. And what are some of Jesus' last words from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is, Father, have mercy upon them. Not only interceding for himself, but on their behalf. I think it's probably fair to assume that you are not exactly like that. That you are not truly merciful, as we know mercy to be from the scriptures, like God. Your life might not be marked by a generous compassion and care for the needy. That you may have one or more grudges you regularly nurse. And the thing is, I know that mercy is right, we might say. I know I want to be merciful. I want to care more and be generous and be one of the blessed ones. Why am I not more merciful? That's our second question. Now we have an idea of what mercy is. Why? What keeps me from being merciful? And as far as I can tell, Jesus gives two answers by the way of his parables. The first in the parable of the Good Samaritan. The second is in the parable of the unforgiving servant. Now, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we know so well from Luke chapter 10. We've already touched on it briefly. A man lies half dead on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. The priest comes by and crosses on the other side of the road. The Levite comes by and crosses on the other side of the road. And that's all the text says. And usually I would say it's not good to speculate about why they don't stop. Yet I think the story is told in such a way that it begs the question of why they don't stop. It almost asks us to think, well, why wouldn't I stop? And I think indeed that's the point. Jesus is a genius storyteller, the perfect teacher, and he's leading us to begin to ask the question, why don't they stop? Why wouldn't I stop? Perhaps it was the fear of being ritually unclean. The man was dead. Was it that they had important business to attend to, a place to be? Did they have a church service to attend? Perhaps they're the preacher and they're running late. Were they not carrying their credit card, able to help the man find rest? You see, whatever the answer we might conjecture, that's the point. Whatever excuse we might have ought to be trumped by Jesus' instruction to go and do likewise. Once again, Dr. Ferguson is so helpful. He asks, what explains the merciless behavior of the Levite and the priest? One reason was their refusal to pay the cost of being inconvenienced. Another was the refusal to die to their own plans and to fit in with the providence of God in their lives. These things the Samaritan was willing to do. And in this respect, he was like Jesus. In a society that worships convenience and comfort, that is in a hurry everywhere it goes, mercy has a high cost of time and energy and money that few are willing to pay. Very few. Indeed, narrow is the way unto life, and few are those who find it, Jesus says. The other reason you might not be as merciful as you should be, Jesus says, is because you are like the debtor of Matthew 18. The debtor who was forgiven by the king, his master, of an astronomical amount, 10,000 talents. It doesn't say whether the talents are gold or silver. Let's pretend they're gold. And I looked up the price of a talent of gold. Apparently it's one talent is 33 kilograms. 1 kilogram of gold today on the market is worth $50,000. $1.65 million per talent times 10,000. That's higher than I can count or multiply or anything. It's way more than most of us will ever make in our lifetimes. That's what the debtor is forgiven. And yet he goes out and begins to attack the man who owes him a few thousand dollars. He throws him in prison. And the question is begged again. There's no reason that's given. There's the implicit assumption, as Jesus tells the story, that we know what the problem is. How could he be so myopic? He shows no mercy and is eventually shown no mercy by the king because he must not have realized the debt which he had been forgiven. He had no appreciation for the cost of such mercy. He had no impact and no power over him at all. So it is with us. This is why Jesus tells us the tale. The primary impediment to you forgiving others is your own unappreciation of the debt you've been forgiven. However much one has sinned against you is minor in comparison with what you have sinned against God. Why don't we show mercy? Number one, we are not willing to die to ourselves and be inconvenienced and pay the cost that it is to be merciful. Number two, we do not know our own debt. Its weight, its shame, its crushing misery, its forgiveness. So knowing that what mercy is and that we are not as merciful as we ought to be and why, our final question, how do I become merciful? How do I change? How do I be one that in the end receives mercy? Let me first dispel any misunderstanding around how this is worded. Being merciful does not earn the mercy of other people or of God. If that was so, Jesus' story would be much different. He is the merciful one, the most merciful of anyone, and he has shown mercy neither by man nor by God. He drinks the full cup of wrath down to the dregs. There is no mercy on him. It's not something that's earned. But rather, in our context of the Bible, one might become merciful by understanding the context of our passage, that each beatitude in our section builds one upon the other. That is, the first step to being one who is blessed, one who is merciful, as one who obtains mercy, is to be, verse 3, poor in spirit. That is, understand your spiritual poverty, that you have nothing to commend yourself to God with, that your bank account is empty, your resume is blank, there's nothing to bring before him of any value, even your best works, your fancy degrees, they're nothing compared to the righteousness God demands. But not only is the Blessed One aware of his poverty touches his heart and he mourns. That is, that it sinks in. He understands his debt. Because not only is his resume empty, his rap sheet is long. Searching his name on the internet of the mind of God finds innumerable debt and guilt. The blessed man is one who mourns for his sin, who knows his debt and it breaks him. He is unlike the unforgiving debtor in this way. Moreover, the poor in spirit, the mourning blessed one, is therefore meek. He's humble before God and man. Humble, he's made like a servant, like his Savior. And being meek and a servant, like his Savior, following in his way, he hungers and thirsts after righteousness. He longs to be more like the one who's redeemed him and saved him and forgiven him his debt. Verse 6, he is one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness and finds satisfaction when he feeds and drinks Christ. See, the good news of the gospel is in this beatitude. The good news of the gospel begins with the bad news, acknowledging that you have nothing in your hands to bring, only debt and guilt. See, the merciless do not know God, and in fact, they're enemies of God. The Lord Jesus is very harsh on this point. Matthew 25, he explains that the last day, when the Son of Man will come in glory, and he'll separate the wheat from the tares and the sheep from the goats, he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, you did not look after me." That is, you did not show me mercy. And they will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick and in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me." They will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. The truth is that there is judgment for the merciless. Yet it's the truth that Jesus prays for the merciless. The gospel is that Jesus is merciful, that he prays for the very people who put him on the cross and jeer and mock and nail him up, to have forgiven them, O Father, for they know not what they do. He offers merciless people, Pharisees like Nicodemus, tax collectors like Matthew, merciless people, mercy. And when he offers them mercy, they become those who understand themselves to be merciless and in need of mercy. And in receiving mercy, they bear the fruit of the gospel. They bear the fruit of their union with Christ. And so the blessed ones are the merciful. That is, we might put this in a more full way. Blessed are those whose lives bear the gospel fruit of mercy, for they will receive mercy. Jesus says that every branch that does not bear fruit will be cut off and thrown into the fire. Let the comfortable among us be afflicted, and the afflicted comforted, knowing that we serve a God who is merciful, and we are called to follow on his way, follow in his way, to call out to him who gives mercy. Let's pray. Father, help us to know the paradox, to see clearly the calling of our text, to love as you love, to serve as you serve, to forgive as you forgive. Help us to be nothing like the debtor who does not forgive. Help us to not be like the priest or the Levite. Help us to be like our Lord Jesus, who can't help himself but raise the widow's son, who moves toward the hurting continually. He who brings the gospel. And Father, may we see that, that the most merciful thing we can do is to share the good news to those who are merciless, that they can be merciful, that they can be the forgiven ones who receive mercy and give mercy because of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.